The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
The word of the Lord today for us from Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And now from verse 20 on. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.
Thank you so much, Mark. Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning. Again, I'm Don Williman, and it's always a delight to come down and visit with you. I gather this is your first Sunday in this new venue, second Sunday, okay. You know, in spite of the fact that I have a printing problem and not a drinking problem, I've always thought it was a good thing to have church in a bar, and so here we are. So I just think this is great. So, hey, it's really a wonderful thing to be with you. I want to begin just by asking some questions to start us off, and just a series of questions are really getting at the same thing. Number one, how do you walk with God? What does it mean to walk with God? What does it mean to live the Christian life? How can I grow as a Christian? What does it mean to grow as a Christian? What does it even mean to be a Christian? These are basic questions, right? Keep those in your mind. We're looking at Jude, and we've done the work of going through passage by passage, verse by verse through the book. But there's some theme things that I'd like to come back to, and that's why I'm bringing you this more thematic sort of a sermon today from the book of Jude. And it really has to do with this idea of contending for the faith, because Jude here writes because false teachers had crept into the church, and Jude is warning about these false teachers. But as we've seen throughout this series, warnings about false teaching are actually warnings to us, or about us, you might even say. The problem with false teachers is that it is a problem with us. Their deception works, the deception of false teaching works because they play into what we want to believe. And Jude here wants us to get it right as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the core of this, it means contending for the faith. And so what I want to do here is to consider this idea of how do we actually do that? What does it mean to contend for the faith? And to do that, I think we need to see three things. This shouldn't be surprising if you've been walking through this book together. Number one, we need to understand what's meant by the faith. This shouldn't be new. This is somewhat review. And number two, you need to understand what it means to contend. And then thirdly, you got to know how that faith actually contends for you. So what does it mean, what's meant by the faith, and what does it mean to contend, number two? And then thirdly, You got to understand how the faith contends for you. And even on these questions, how do you walk with God? What does it mean to live as a Christian? I think there's a ton of romanticized notions out there about this. Actually, it's kind of like parenting. You know, a lot of people, or marriage, or even career. When you're on the front end of those things, there's a lot of excitement and a really kind of a fairy tale, romanticized view of that. And then you get into the actual thing. And that's a different deal, isn't it? Because it's day in, day out. I just had a daughter graduate from college. Son just graduated from high school. And I know the work as it relates to parenting on that. And there's not a lot that's really romantic about it at the end of the day. You think, oh, you know, this child's going to be so wonderful, and I'm going to do it perfectly right, and it's going to be easy. I don't know why everybody else complains about parenting. But it's the day-in, day-out grind. So again, those three things. What does it mean? What does he mean by the faith? What does he mean by contend? And then thirdly, how that faith contends for you. Now, you got to know what is meant by the faith. And there's two key places here, verse 3 and verse 20. He says in verse 3, he talks about the faith once we're to contend for the faith, and it's the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You see that in verse 3. And then in verse 20, he references a very similar sort of phrase, really meaning the same thing, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. So your most holy faith in contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So what does this mean? Well, I think there's a little bit of a clue in verse 17 when he says that he's talking about the predictions of the apostles. Remember what the apostles said. Why does he say this? Why does he say this? Well, I could ask the question another way. Why do we always, when we come together as the church, why do we always study what the Bible says? You ever ask that question? Why do we always try to understand what the Bible says? Why do we give focused attention and devotion to this ancient book? And here's the reason why, is because in the Bible is where we find the most holy faith. In the Bible, we find the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. Because the gospel, what we hold to as Christians, is not based on what we've discovered. It's not our personal insights. It's not based on our ideas. It's not based on our beliefs or our faith. And really, listen to this. It's not based on what we believe, so to speak, or our believing, but it's based on what has been revealed publicly, historically, in the person of Jesus Christ. And where else do we go to find that but in the Holy Scriptures, where God has deposited that truth from Jesus Christ and from his apostles? When it says faith, he doesn't mean me having faith. In other words, fundamentally, it's not basically a subjective thing. It's not a power within me, but it's foundationally an objective thing, a truth outside of me. Not a power within me, but a truth outside of me. I did not make it, but it is making me. The church or some church committee did not get together to compile and say, hey, let's create a religion and let's compile some books, you know. No, they received from the apostles, from Jesus through the apostles, the most holy faith, the scriptures. In the history of the church, this is called orthodoxy, okay? Orthodoxy. Some of you guys have been to let me see your smiles. Some of you have been to an orthodontist. What does an orthodontist do? He sets your teeth straight. He corrects your teeth, or she corrects your teeth. That's what an orthodontist does. Orthodoxy means a right way of thinking about God in Jesus Christ. Orthodoxy. In this sense, the church is a conservationist society. You know, in New England, more so than any other place in the world that I've ever lived, you have these conservationist societies. And sometimes they are conserving a building. There's a, you know, important, like the important building, historical building in the town, or some historical conservationist society where they're conserving an idea or the history of an event that happened in this or that community, right? Or it could be they're conserving the natural environment. conservationist society that's seeking to conserve the natural environment. What the church is foundationally called to do is to preserve the most holy faith that's been revealed to us and handed down to us from Jesus Christ through the apostles. This is why Paul says to Timothy, the church is the pillar and support of truth. Not that it's making up the truth. It's the pillar and support of it. It's charged, rather, with protecting and preserving it. This is why Paul says to Timothy, Paul the apostle says to Timothy the pastor, right? Apostle is a unique position. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. What's the deposit? Well, he goes on, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions, what's falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith, from that orthodoxy, from that bottom line truth in Jesus Christ. I could go on and on in this. Now, the church is always adapting to its particular cultural context. As a matter of fact, this is one of the marks of a living organism, and the church is a living organism, right? But as a matter of fact, it's arguably the most culturally adaptive organism in the world. I mean, the church exists, you understand that. It's for every people group, every culture. In the church, it's, if you were to look at the diversity of the church in the world, it's unbelievable. But what's at the core of that is not something that is culturally adaptive, but rather it's adapting cultures to it. And that is this most holy faith, to preserve and propagate something that doesn't change. That's an organic metaphor. You could put it in a construction metaphor. It's always, the true church is always built upon, this is what the Bible says, Ephesians 2, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the most holy faith. And that's why repeated throughout Scripture you find things like, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. That gospel I delivered to you as of first importance, what I also received. Paul said, I didn't make this gospel up. Not even me, the apostle. I didn't make this up. I received it from Jesus Christ. And what is that? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In this sense, it's a tradition. Now, by tradition, we don't mean some dead human idea. I mean, that's usually the way we as Americans use the word tradition. But rather, we mean something, a truth that has been given to us by God in Holy Scripture that we have the responsibility of protecting and passing on. And so today, there's much talk about reinventing Christianity. And this usually has to do with trying to make Christianity more palatable or more experiential. And by the way, my friends, this is nothing new. Nothing new. This has been repeatedly in every generation. There's the call for this. And it always ends the same way, with the death of the church. It always ends the same way. Because the church is life. Is in the faith, not our believing, but what we believe, what we hold to, really what holds us, and that is Jesus Christ. This is why you see Paul charging Timothy in 2 Timothy, where he says, preach the word. A time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, orthodox teaching. They won't endure the gospel. They want to have their ears tickled. They want to do what they want to do. See? No. It is all about, this is the faith, okay? Now, but it's not, this leads us into the second point. It's not just orthodoxy, but it is also orthopraxy, okay? Not just right thinking, but right living. How we actually live it out. Not just orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. In this sense, it is experiential, but the experience is a derivative. It's rooted in what God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ. In other words, we have our lives wrapped around and shaped around and formed and powered by this truth. So you got to know what it means to contend. This is the big point number two. What is the faith? Now, what does it mean to contend? And this is what it's all about. Contend. This is a word. It's actually the the English, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word agonize. And I think it's helpful for you to understand. It's actually an intensified form of that Greek word. So that's why your translations will often say contend what? Earnestly. And that's why it says that, because it's not just contend, but you're to do it earnestly with all that you've got. It comes from the world of athletic competition. You don't become a great athlete by watching sports. Sorry, guys, okay? Sitting in your armchair, drinking a beer, watching people play football, you know? No. That's not how you become a great athlete. I'm sorry to inform you of that. Nor by simply dabbling in sports, you know, weekend warrior sort of a thing. You do it by making it your life. That's how a great athlete becomes a great athlete. Every time I go to the doctor, because they take my pulse and they go, "Are you an athlete?" And I say, "Well, of course, can't you tell?" Olympic, you know, because my pulse is good, apparently. So, and no, because that's why we say in athletic competition, no pain, no gain. Think about that. No pain, no gain. You're to earnestly contend. And that means not just going with the flow, not just going with how I feel. It's such a temptation for us. Not just going with what feels or seems right. It's not the latest contemporary spirituality. It's not the latest spiritual trend. It's not what is intuitive to us. It's not pop spirituality or top-selling spirituality. Our culture is thick with this sort of stuff, this intuitive spirituality. As a matter of fact, I've been to too many graduation ceremonies in the last several weeks. And the advice that's given in America to grads is always the same. If I have a dollar for every time I've heard the phrase, be yourself, you know, find yourself, do what feels right to you, find your voice, do your own thing. Literally, these are quotes from these ceremonies, from all different walks of life people. It's all the same. It's all the same. And this plays into our spirituality. It's very intuitive to us. But here's the problem. I mean, I could go on about this. I don't have time. But, you know, there's been a lot of research on this and how that's actually quite damaging, quite outrageously damaging to us. Now, I know you're a unique human being created in the image of God. Of course, I'm not denying that. But this idea that, you know, you've got to be something special. You know, Dr. Jean Twenge, that's T-W-E-N-G, she wrote the book Narcissism Epidemic. She's a psychology prof, San Diego State University, received a ton of press in the last handful of years. She's noted that in the last 30 years, self-esteem indicators have gone up. You know, so people, if you're at like these sorts of things, like if you're asked, like, do you think highly of yourself? Oh, yeah, I think highly of myself. But what's interesting, at the same time, she says that anxiety and depression have skyrocketed as well. She says, why is this the case? Why is this the case? Because you are made for you. That's the problem. You're not the center of the universe. You were made for God. That's the problem. You are actually made for others. You belong in community. And so, as a matter of fact, if I can, Dartmouth commencement a few years ago, David Brooks, New York Times writer, I think he nailed it closer than anybody. He said basically, look, you need to make commitments. You don't need to be the freewheeling guy. You make commitments and then your commitments make you, and that's the meaning of life. That's closer to the biblical truth. To contend for the faith. And here, because the reality is this intuitive Jesus, this feel-good Jesus, a comfortable Jesus, a comfortable Jesus who fits with all your preconceived notions is probably a figment of your imagination. And that's a Jesus who's not going to be able to save you. That's why W.H. Auden, famously, when he was asked, you know, why do you believe in Christianity? And he says, well, why do you believe in Jesus? He says, I believe because he fulfills none of my dreams. Buddha, Muhammad, none of the, he goes on, he says, Buddha, Muhammad, none of these other teachers make me viscerally with inside me scream, crucify him. There's something about Jesus that's coming after you, and he's going to change you. And what the program says here is we need to contend for the faith. That means we need habits and habitat. What do I mean by this? The Bible tells us the same thing over and over again, same basic thing. So, for example, and I think this is what Jude is saying when he's saying contend for the faith. Certainly, we're fighting against false teachers, but the problem with false teachers is the false believer in me, you see? And so Romans 12, he says, look, because of the mercies of God, don't give yourself over to your heart. He says, actually, what you need to do is give yourself over to God as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. Don't do whatever you feel, but rather don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind with the truth of God. This is why the great Athanasius, the early church leader who fought so tenaciously for the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. It was said of Athanasius, he was contra mundum, is against the world. And he was. If you read the history of Athanasius, it's quite remarkable. And this means you're going to have, if you're going to contend for the faith, you're going to have to relearn habits. In Hanover, up by where I live, there's this back street where everybody cuts through. So you don't have to go through downtown Hanover. If you've ever driven through downtown Hanover, it's almost as bad as downtown New London here, right? The traffic, right? And so people cut through School Street. And a few weeks ago, they put up a stop sign at the corner of Allen on School Street. And I'm driving mindlessly, and I just, where'd that stop sign come from? It just came out of nowhere. It wasn't there before. And because this is what happens. Because of your habits, because of your routines, you do things without even thinking because you've done them so many times, right? And the gospel comes in and it's something completely new. This is why Luther said that when a person first hears the gospel, they stare at it like a cow staring at a new gate. What do you do with this thing? What is this? I've never seen anything like it before, right? So you have to relearn according to the habits of Scripture. Jesus is interested in changing our learning, our loving, and our living. Our head, hands, and heart. That means habitual work. This is why repeatedly in Scripture, you see things that have to do with vigilance. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 16 says, verse 13, be on alert. Or Matthew 26, Jesus says to his disciples, keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. Same idea, vigilance. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, Paul says in Colossians chapter 4. So personal habits, but then also a particular habitat in which that those habits live, where these habits are formed and primarily lived out. And that's the habitat of the church. It's the work of the people, the liturgy of the people, a disciplined community in the basic liturgy, the basic living out the work of the people that you see in Scripture is love. A loving community where we are hearing the Word of God and then we are acting out that Word. We are receiving instructions from the apostolic teaching. That's what's happening right here, right now. And then we're acting out those instructions, that Word. We're creating, by our habits of doing that together, we are living in a habitat where that's nurtured and formed. The instructions at the Lord's Supper, you know, what Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, of course, that means, we think, to ritually do the Lord's Supper. We're nurtured in the faith by the Lord's table, right? But think about the profundity of that. When Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. Then he says, now you do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Your body should be broken for those sitting next to you. Your life blood should be spilt in service of love for others. This is what the Scripture says. This is why, you know, it's, in other words, we're formed by the word, the most holy faith, and then we act it out. Monkey see, monkey do. We see Jesus, and then we do Jesus as a community. This is why think about 1 John. 1 John is so rich in this. The book of 1 John. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. There's the word. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. But 1 Corinthians 4. In this is love. Not that we love God. Crazy? No way. We didn't love God. But that he loved us and sent his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also love to love one another. In the same way, monkey see, monkey do. And this means serving in and through the church. In and through the church. Scoping out opportunities. Do you guys know one another? Are you getting to know one another? Where you are scoping out opportunities, say, I know what that person needs. I know what word of encouragement, what word of exhortation. I know that they need this. I know that they need it. Practical needs. This is the picture that you get in the book of Acts of the church. The new habitat, right? And my friends, this means praying for one another, loving one another. But this means you will suffer. No pain, no gain. No pain, no gain. This means you will suffer, pushing through, feeling pained by others. Because in the humility of the cross, you realize that you yourself are such a pain. Isn't that the case? Isn't that the case? This is the case. And it is in this crucible of love that we're refined and become like Jesus, which is the real goal. But where are you going to find, where are you going to go to get the power for doing this? Look, anyone who has been committed, truly committed, in a love relationship, service relationship, whether that's marriage, parenting, a friendship, a labor of love in some career. You know how hard that is. You don't want to get up and do it another day, right? It's wearisome. Where are you going to find the power to be able to do this? And my friends, this is why, at the end of the day, from the bottom up, from the top down, from the sides in, every way you look at it, the gospel is not about what you do for him. But it's always, at the end of the day, about what he's done for you. Always. So, for example, when you get to Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews is telling you what it means to take this glorious gospel of the high priest, who is God incarnate for us, and to live it out. He says what? Having so great a cloud of witnesses, meaning all of those saints who have gone before us and have proven the worthiness of this, we are to do what? We're to lay aside every encumbrance, and we are to run the race that's set before us. It's actually the same word for contend, same root word, agonizing. Athletic competition. We're to lay aside every encumbrance. And we are to do, when we do that, the only way we can do that is by fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, what was that joy? Obedience to the Father, and that he might have you, his treasure. That's crazy. He made you his treasure. You don't deserve that. He did nothing to earn that. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners. Who are the sinners? You and me. Endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You understand that Jesus, as he staggered to the cross, I mean that quite literally, he staggered to the cross like a prize fighter refusing to give up, contending to the bitter end. Even to the point when they've nailed him, you and I did that. right, we nailed him to the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Attributing the best motives in the worst of situations. That's love. That's love. That's love. So how do you live the Christian life? Very simple. I mean, we've talked about it. Contending for the faith, gathering, hearing the instruction of the word, and then acting out that instruction. Being under the shepherding care of your community groups, your small groups, or whatever sort of things that you're doing. That's what it means. And then living that out, running that race, for he's worthy. Father, we pray that you would help us to take the baby steps. Lord, that's really what it is at the end of the day, isn't it? Those baby steps to be faithful to you in these things. Because you, through your son Jesus, took the big step for us. And you paved the way because of your grace. And we thank you for him, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.